This morning, we'll be looking at Romans chapter 8. And before we sort of get into that, I'm going to bring us up to speed on what we've looked at in the previous seven chapters. But before I do that, I think what I'll do is I'll read through so we get an overview of Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through to 17. I'll be reading from the NLT, and then we'll pray. So, now, there's no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. For the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you through Christ Jesus from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses could not save us because of our sinful nature. But God put into effect a different plan to save us. He sent his own Son in a human body like ours, except that ours are sinful. God destroyed sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the requirement of the law would be fully accomplished for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. If your sinful nature controls your mind, there is death. But if the Holy Spirit controls your mind, there is life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. But you're not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit, if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them are not Christians at all. Since Christ lives within you, even though your body will die because of sin, your spirit is alive, because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you. And just as he raised Christ from the dead, he will give life to your mortal body by the same Spirit living within you. So, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation whatsoever to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you keep on following it, you will perish. But if, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you turn from it and its evil deeds, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you should not be like cowering, fearful slaves. You should behave instead like God's very own children, adopted into his family, calling him Father, dear Father. For his Holy Spirit speaks to us deep in our hearts and tells us that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we will share his treasures. For everything God gives to his Son, Christ, is ours too. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for each one that's here. For whatever reasons that we are sitting here listening this morning, Lord, you know them all, and I just pray that the words that go out this morning, the words that are on the page, the words that you are speaking very quietly within each of our hearts, Lord, that they'd be heard, that they would find root, and that they would grow and help us become more like you, to enjoy you more, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in the beginning, I will finish on time. In the beginning, God created people, right? Created man, created woman. For what purpose? See, we sort of have to keep in mind God's purpose for us on the earth in order to sort of really understand what Paul is trying to say. So, when God created people, for what purpose? What purpose? Anybody raised in the Catholic Church do the catechism? No? Nobody admitting to it anyway. Yeah? So what's the sole purpose of man? To glorify God. Right. And how do we do that? How do we go about glorifying God? Just by being? By being living, walking beings? We live, we eat, we sleep, we go to work, we play. Is that it? Yes, created unto good works. And I don't think we'd find any disagreement with that. When God's for God's purpose for us is that we would do something good, and that it would glorify Him, not just ourselves, right? We've got plenty of people, philanthropists, on this globe. We know many of them that do good things. They're not necessarily doing it for God, but I think that's really what God wants, is that He wants us in our lives, however we are, whether we've got health or whether we don't have health, whether we are rich or whether we're poor, whatever, that He wants us to do good things on His behalf, for Him, that brings Him glory. I think I would submit to you that is why we are here. Now, going to the beginning of Romans is talking about, Paul is talking to the Romans about his salvation, about our collective salvation. How is it that we are saved? What are we saved from? What are we saved to? How does it work? What are the mechanics of it? Because for Paul, this was worth exploring. It was something in his life that had changed it dramatically. How can we not disagree with that? He was, in his mind, the most right person ever. And on the way to Damascus, he gets struck down by a supernatural light and voices, a voice speaking to him and saying, "Paul, you're wrong. And this is what you have to do now." And it took him a long time to sort it out. There's a gap. If you look at Paul's history, we know there was 3 days he spent in blindness in Damascus before somebody came to see him. But then even after that, there's a bit of gap in his history of where he sort of disappears. And a lot of scholars surmise that he was sorting out what had just happened to him. Because his entire life, he was spent, he believed, he had a mission, and he was so sure that he was right. We've all been there, right? We know, everybody knows that I know everything, right? That what I know right now, I am so sure of it, I can't be wrong. And he was of that persuasion, and then all of a sudden, it was faced with him that the man that he thought was dead could possibly be alive, was speaking to him out of the clouds. He had to sort that out. It took him a while. And now, here he is. He's writing it out. How does this work? It changed his life completely. And what he's assuming is that this same thing changes everybody's lives completely. What he's assuming is that it should change everybody's lives. This relationship, this connection with the divine should change us completely, turn us around. And if it does that, if it's so catastrophic to our lives in a good way, then it's worth sorting it out and finding out how it works. And so, as we've been going through Romans, he's sorting it out. And the first part of Romans, there's a key word, and it's part of our doctrine too. Like, if you've grown up in this church, in any church, evangelical church, it's a word you hear over and over and over again, and sometimes it loses its meaning. Anybody? Throughout chapters 1 to 6 in particular, he's hammering justification. Justification. It's a lawyer's word. It's a word of law. It means to be considered not guilty. It doesn't really say anything of whether you actually are guilty. It just means that the judge, the law, considers you not guilty. You're justified. We use it, we do it all the time. We justify things to ourselves. We know how this works, right? You make up excuses for why what you're doing is the right thing. Now, there's a good way to do this, and God's law said that we can be justified, but only through one thing, death. And there's only one person who could die for everybody, and I've got a screensaver. Isn't it pretty? And by the way, if you walk away with nothing else today, remember the big words. There's no condemnation. Okay? That's why it's big. So he's working through this. And the thing about justification, for in order for us to be justified, to be considered not guilty in God's sight, what do we have to do? Be nice. Give lollipops to babies. No, 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 no. Believe. Justification through faith. That's been the Protestant war cry for years now. Justification through faith, apart from works, that's it. So he's been hammering this, right, through chapters 1 to 6. Justification through faith, apart from works. Have we got it? Did we get it in the last few weeks? That we can only be considered not guilty in God's sight through faith, apart from works. Now, you get into chapter 6, and he starts stressing. It looks like he's stressing throughout chapters 6 and 7. He's talking about the sinful nature, and he's talking about what he does, what his works are in his life. Chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? And the answer? No! So, somehow, does what we do then, our works, somehow have a bearing on our salvation, on our continued salvation, in Paul's mind? Seems like it. It seems like salvation, our justification, is not a ticket. It's not just a ticket to get out of hell or a ticket to get into heaven. It seems that we can't do whatever we like after this point in our history, in our life, where we believe there's faith and we believe that we're justified through that. And then, oh, off you go. You've got the ticket, right? You can do whatever you like. To Paul, no. He says, no, 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 no. You can't. You shouldn't. And why? And he's struggling with this. And we got into last week, the end of chapter 7, where he's calling himself names, right? Oh, wretched man that I am, that I can't do what I know to do is good. Why is he stressing about this? Aren't we okay? Aren't we free to be whatever? Apparently not. So, are we to worry now? Well, if we're not free to do whatever like, if there's this sort of this impossibility of being able to do good things, can we lose our salvation? Like, how sure are we now? What footing are we on? This is a good news chapter, okay? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But why? Why is there no condemnation? And this chapter is going to explore that why. And it's based on what has gone before, because he did say, therefore. He's talking back on the whole justification, right? We've been justified. And so now there's no condemnation. But why? Because he hasn't really finished the sentence. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So, there is a point, there is a decision made by us. We believe, we have faith, and God considers us not guilty, because now he's looking through the blood of Christ. But what does he expect now? What happens? The Spirit gives life. Now, what kind of life are we talking about? Are we talking about eternal life? Are we talking about some, theologians will call it some eschatological event, something in the future? We're just sort of biding our time now until this happens, and then we have life. Are we talking about life now? Practically, if we think back to why we are here and why we are created, for what reason would God want to save us at all? Right? What happens when, maybe this is a good example, that cruise ship sank in the Mediterranean off the coast of Italy, right? And I know most of them got into lifeboats, but consider somewhere in the water. You throw them life preservers, everybody's got a life preserver or a life jacket, and then whoever's thrown it is like, whew, I'm glad they're all right now. They're saved. Is that it? They can't do anything. Yes, they're not going to drown, but nobody can do anything. And I think some of us think that way when it comes to our salvation. We've got the life preserver, we've got the life jacket, and that's it. We're waiting. We're waiting for the end now. I would submit to you, that's not what God wants. He wants to pull us out of the water now, set our feet on dry land, and say, okay, now, go do what you're going to do. Go do good things. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. What was the law for? Paul is talking a lot about the law, right? And he's talking about the Torah, the law that was given to Moses at the mountain, and which Jews up until this point had lived by and expanded upon multiple times. So he's talking about the law. What was the law for? And he explored that a bit in chapter 7. But practically, when God gave the law to Moses and to his people, was it like, there's no way you can keep this, so haha, to show you up? Well, in a sense, I think he sort of did. But that wasn't the full purpose of his giving the law. Was the law bad? No. Paul already explained that, chapter 7, the law is not bad. It was meant for a good purpose. And when you look at the law, and when you read through the first five books of Moses, there's a lot of good stuff in there. And then, when you think, okay, practically, when they did this, when they immersed themselves in the law, what happened? How did it change their lives? And I would submit to you that the law focused their minds, and all the little intricacies and the ceremonies and the tassels and all that, it focused their minds on God. It made them aware that he was always there. It made them aware that he was concerned with what they did. And a lot of the law was about treating people well, other people well. Why? Because they were also made in God's image. Life was sacrosanct. You don't kill people. You don't get angry. You don't covet their stuff. You treat them well. Widows and poor people are taken care of in the law. These are all good things. And the reason that you do these things is because God is good. That's what the law was for. That's what the law was supposed to do. But it was powerless. Why? Because of itself? No. Because we, people, couldn't do it. We made it weak because of our sinful nature. We twisted what the power of the law was supposed to do to make us do good things, and we ended up doing bad things with it. But God, he sorted it out. He sent his son, because the penalty then, of course, was death, right? And he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law, what was that? What was the righteous requirement of the law? And before you think death, it's what we're talking about. What the law was for, in order to produce good works, in order to focus our minds on God and have him be all-consuming in our lives. That's what the law was for. That's what the righteous requirement of the law, that it might be fully met in us. So, righteous requirement of the law, which is good works. Oh, but wait, Joel. Good works, that you don't get saved that way. That's right, you don't. You don't get saved by good works. You get saved by justification through faith apart from works. But once you've been justified, there should be good works. Because that's why we were created. That's why God saved us. Not to tread water with our life preserver, but to get out and do what the law had been intended to do. And that's why Paul's wrestling with it. That's why he's so concerned with what he does. Even though he knows he's on sure footing, he knows he's saved, he's still wrestling with what he does and how it looks to God. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. If you're thinking of meat at this point, insert sinful nature. Not meat, flesh. Meat. Sinful nature. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind generated or governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. So Paul's equating the sinful nature with death. If we're ruled by it, it leads to death. But if we're ruled by the Spirit, there's life and peace. So it's like they're parallel but opposite. What justification has done is we've been going one way and we were powerless to do anything about it. But then justification turned us around and went in a completely opposite direction the other way. Death, life. In a nutshell, the sinful nature is incompatible with one who has been justified. And this is going to be expanded in a bit. We're getting to that. Therefore, the sinful nature, we can throw that away in a hole. Or should be. Now, getting on to the good news, right? He says, but you, Christians, you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit, if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. Now, what is he saying? The point in our life where we have faith, where we believe, that's justification. It happens. There it is. And then something happens at that point. It happened for all who believe. It happens for all who believe. At Pentecost, it happened it was out there. The Spirit came upon them. And it was really evident. And the Spirit was there. And Jesus, it wasn't a surprise. He told them, I will send you a helper. I will not leave you as orphans. When we believe, the Spirit comes and He dwells within us. Therefore, if we do not have the Spirit, we're not justified. If we are justified, we have the Spirit. That's what Paul is saying. So if you're justified, then you have something living in you. And Christ lives within you, so even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. Now, focus on this next bit. The Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you. Do you understand the immensity of that statement? I don't think any of us really do, but a power raised somebody from the dead. Is that not impressive? Is that not about as powerful as you can ever imagine? When you think about power, raising somebody from the dead, is that not sort of the penultimate? It is. It is huge, and that's why he's got it in there. That same Spirit, that same power, is within you. So what's he going to do while he's within you? Sit there while you're treading water? Doing nothing? He's there for a reason. That's what this passage is about. He's there for a reason. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. What life? The life to do what we're supposed to do. Actual life. We're all living on this planet, but some are dead and some are alive. If you have the Spirit living in you, you are living. You have the opportunity to be truly alive. So, if we have the Spirit of our, or if we have our sinful nature that is controlling us, what does it lead to? Death. But the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, he brings life. You can say that's really cool, because I think it is. An article I was reading says, now, in case you're thinking, I've got to do all this now, I got to worry about how good I am and the good works in order to continue my ongoing sanctification in God's sight, you're missing the point, right? Chuck Lowe, he says, the emphasis is not on what Christians must do, but on what God does in and through them. And that's the whole, that's really the crux of this passage. It's not what you can do on your own strength. The Spirit is there, and he's doing it. He's doing it. He's doing it. He is doing it, not you, not me. We know that we are powerless. We know that we just don't have it. We don't have the chops to do what we're supposed to do. And Paul already, he said that at the end of chapter 7. I just don't have it. I know what I'm supposed to do, and I don't do it. And then there's things I don't want to do, and I end up doing it. Praise be to God. He's given us his Spirit. Now, towards the end of the passage, verse 15. So you should not be like cowering, fearful slaves. You should behave instead like God's very own children. So he's elevated it even more. Not only are you saved, not only have you been hauled out of the drink and your feet set on dry land in order to do good works. Not only that, but you've been brought into something very special, very intimate. You should behave instead like God's very own children, adopted into his family, calling him Father, dear Father. It's interesting. In the original language, he's writing in Greek, right? He's writing along in Greek. And he could have said, Pater. I think, is that the Greek? Patros? Something. He could have used the Greek, I think Pater's Latin. But he didn't. He instead used, from his own tradition, something that meant even, something that meant, that was very intimate to him. He used the Hebrew, Abba. And a lot of other translations will actually, they'll put it in there. They'll transliterate it for you. Abba, Abba. Because Abba, for the Jew, and for Paul in particular, because he used it, was very intimate. It was a lot more intimate than, like for us to say father, to who calls their dad father? Do you? All the time? Is it intimate to you? Is it close, or do you call him dad? We're digging into Nancy's life. But generally, in our society, to call our dads father is very, very formal, very, very polite, right? And is sort of it's a relic of a bygone era where children should be seen and not heard, and were very, 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 very respectful to their parents and didn't play with them. But for this is not what Abba means. Abba is more like daddy. Very intimate. It means close up and personal. And that's why Paul put it in. Whatever the language that he was writing in wasn't personal enough. He really wanted to get across what it is, the true nature of the relationship that he has, that we can have with the divine. It's not father, it's daddy, it's Abba. And the fact is, Paul says, is that we're family. We are put here on this earth, and we are saved to do good works. And not only that, but to do them within the context of a very intimate relationship, a familial family relationship, where we can go to our Abba at any time and ask him anything. And he knows that sometimes we ask dumb things. But he's okay with that. He gives us what we need, right? Our children do this to us all the time. They come, they're constantly, constantly, constantly asking. I had to lock the bathroom door this morning because Elliot would not leave it closed. This is like every crack open the door. Make a statement, run away, come back again. Like within 5 seconds. It's just constant. And but he has his comfort zone, right? He can do that. I'm on the toilet, by the way. I had to lock the door. But he was very comfortable with it. And that's, I'd submit to you, that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to keep on asking, to be annoying, because he's okay with it. He's good with it. He is Abba, our Abba. And he loves us so much. And he wants us to do good things. And he's given us this helper, the Spirit, to help us do it. That's incredible. It's amazing. We don't have to be tearing our hair out, whatever we have left, to worry about how we're going to meet his expectations. He has high expectations, but he's easily satisfied. He'll always expect more from us, but he's happy with what we can give him. Because we have been justified. We are secure. We are safe. We are secure. We'd expect nothing less from our own kids, right? We want them to go on. We want them to do good things. We want to see them make something of their lives, to improve the world, to love God. Abba. Our Abba wants to do the same thing for us. I'm going to close with that. Thank you, Father, for your great love for us. We thank you that we can call you Abba. We thank you that you're so open and so near to us. And you always are. You're never distant. You're always there when we turn around, when we've been away, when we've been distant. You're there, waiting. And you want us to see us, you want to see us do good things. And just pray that you would help us use the Spirit to increase our good works, that we would do good things because we love you, because we want to see you glorified. Help us to always be secure in our knowledge that we are right with you, that you'll never let us go. But help us to never be satisfied with where we are, never to be satisfied with the things that we're doing. Help us always to be striving to do better, to do more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.